Please open your Bibles to 2 John, verse 8. 2 John, verse 8. When was the last time you heard a sermon preached from 2 John? Actually, you're not going to hear one this morning either, but this is the text that serves at least some of our purposes this morning. 2 John, verse 8. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Two Lord's days ago, I preached a sermon entitled, Whatever Happened to the Second Service? And in that sermon, we thought about the pressure that is exerted upon Reformed churches, especially smaller Reformed churches, to conform to the ministry models of larger, more, shall we say, seeker-friendly type churches that increasingly surround them. Joel's camera shop cannot possibly hope to compete with Walmart. Humanly speaking, neither can Reformed churches hope to compete with the ecclesiastical Walmarts that are all around us with their full range of popular and appealing goods and services. We can't hope to compete, I'm speaking humanly now, can't hope to compete, not if we are committed to being thoroughly biblical, thoroughly and consistently biblical and confessional. We face continual pressure to give people what they want instead of what they need. We face continual pressure to follow human formulas for success and man-centered formulas for success rather than following God's instructions in His Word. And we face continual pressure to be something other than what we confess. One of the areas where we will face this pressure, this particular pressure to be something other than what we confess, the pressure to be conformed instead of reformed, is the second service. Over the past 30 years, the evangelical and reformed churches, in those churches, the Sunday evening service has fallen on hard times. In some instances, the second service has been moved to a slot earlier in the day. In some instances, the second service has been stripped down to something less than what you might consider to be a worship service, a full-fledged worship service. In other instances, the second service has been eliminated altogether. R. Scott Clark, in his book, Recovering the Reformed Confession, bemoans this state of affairs. Now, R. Scott Clark is not a Reformed Baptist. But he is reformed, and so am I. And as a reformed minister of the gospel, I can relate to his burden. I can relate to his concern. And I identify with that burden and concern about the decline of biblical and confessional Christianity, a decline which we see not only taking place in confessional churches, but we see it taking place in evangelical churches at large. And so should you identify with that burden as a Reformed Christian. You should too, and as a member of a Reformed church. Now, someone may not like this term Reformed. When I talk about being Reformed, someone might say, well, I want to be biblical. I just want to be a Bible Christian. And away with these terms and these labels. Well, guess what? Reformed and biblical are the same thing. They are the same thing. They are not exactly the same thing, but essentially and basically, substantially, they are the same. This is why we have a confession of faith, a Reformed confession. The confession is nothing more than a statement of what we believe the Bible teaches. There's a lot of people that say, I believe the Bible, but the real issue is, what do you believe the Bible teaches? And we have this confession, and we have these great Reformed confessions. And this is what we believe. And this is what we also understand that Christians in the past, historically, have believed. These are things we say that are most surely believed among us. These are not things that are uncertainly believed or partially believed or temporarily believed. No, these are things most surely believed among us. Confessional Christians and confessional churches must be that and not something other. Last time we saw that the second service was established from the very beginning of the Protestant Reformation, from the earliest times. In less than a century, though, it wasn't even a century from the so-called official beginning of the Protestant Reformation, the practice had changed. There were church members in Reformed churches who didn't want to come to church for the second service. They would rather work or they would rather play instead of attend what was popular at that time as the afternoon service. They didn't have an evening service. And so many ministers were canceling the afternoon service. I want you to observe something about that. It wasn't an evening service that these ministers were canceling. It was an afternoon service. Think about that. It wasn't an evening service at that point in church history. It wasn't an evening service that was considered excessive or optional or extreme or demanding. It wasn't the evening service. It was an afternoon service. You know, if we think that it's just going to be the evening service that's going to disappear, or the evening service is all that will suffer, we're probably wrong. I mean, I can't predict the future, I don't know, but we're probably wrong about that. And after that period, in the early 17th century, then the second service was restored once again, and finally became the uniform practice among Reformed churches, especially in the Netherlands. But this is no longer the case. Not there, and not here. It's no longer the case. Last time we considered the first prerequisite for the recovery of the second service, and that is the recovery of the biblical and confessional doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. Now, someone might object, you know, if people don't come to the second service, doctrine isn't the answer. Because it's a matter of the heart. People's hearts are right. They will come to church. They will want to be there. And you know, you're right. That's true. That's very true. The real problem is spiritual. It's a matter of the heart. And just having the right doctrine isn't necessarily going to fix that. That's true, but I would also point out that revival always comes in connection with the proclamation of truth. And not always just truths about God, but the proclamation of truth. The Spirit of truth uses truth to bring revival to people's hearts. Revival came to Judah when the truth of God's word gripped a king named Hezekiah. Revival came. And then revival came once again during the reign of another king named Josiah, when the book of the law was found in a neglected corner of the temple and it was brought out, dusted off, and it was read. The Spirit of truth uses truth to bring revival. And this is why we must say that the first prerequisite for the recovery of the second service is the recovery of the biblical and confessional doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. We took some time last time to look at the biblical doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. We don't have time to review that all now. But we saw that the Sabbath is grounded on creation. The Sabbath principle is grounded on creation. It's also grounded on redemption. It was instituted, the Sabbath was instituted in creation as a picture of man's consummate state with God. And how glorious it was paradise prior to the fall, Adam and Eve. How beautiful and how glorious. Here they were in the garden. And they would work 6 days and rest on the seventh. And they had perfect communion with God. And that repeating cycle, 6 days labor, one day of rest, that cycle marked their life together. It was a picture. That was a picture of what would take place in eschatologically at the end of time. In the new heavens and the new earth. It was a picture of our fellowship and communion with God in a universe, in a place without sin. But then man fell, and after the fall of the first Adam, the Sabbath was reiterated at Sinai once again. And there it was reiterated as a typical and shadowy pointer to the eternal Sabbath rest that was earned by the second Adam. And the Sabbath therefore continues under the new covenant. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And then, as I just said, it's eschatologically fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. The Sabbath is present everywhere throughout human history, not even redemptive history alone. It's everywhere throughout all of human history. It doesn't disappear at any point in history. It doesn't disappear during that period between the two advents of Christ. And so it's no accident that the second service has declined along with Sabbath observance. These two things are related. The second service, turning it around, we can say the second service will be restored when the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath is restored. So this is the first prerequisite for the recovery of the second service. It's the recovery of the biblical and confessional doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. So we've looked at the decline and disappearance of the second service, and we've looked at the first prerequisite for its recovery. Now we come to a third item this morning. We come this morning to the historic Christian pattern of the second service. The historic Christian pattern of the second service. And here we're going to examine the doctrine and practice of first day worship and the second service in church history. Well, now everybody's going to go to sleep, right? Church history. You know, you're supposed to preach the Word of God. I've struggled with this week. I've wrestled with this. I'm supposed to be a preacher of the Word of God, but this morning I'm going to tell you about history. And I'm going to do that to help you understand the Word of God. I'm not just a history teacher. And thank the Lord, I don't, you know, bring lessons in history every single week. But this morning, for the next 15 or 20 minutes, I'm going to be speaking about historical matters. And I hope you don't go to sleep. I know that history isn't the most heartwarming subject. And furthermore, history isn't the Bible, is it? It's not the Bible. History is not our authority. The Bible is our authority. And yet, we need to keep an ear to the ground of history so that we can understand and know what others have believed and what others have practiced in the past, and that should have some bearing upon what we think we see being taught in the Scriptures. You know, if we come up with some doctrine out of the Bible that nobody has ever seen before in history or ever believed before, then probably what we think we're seeing in the Bible isn't really there. Probably. And if we've got an excellent example of that right now, a current example of that right now, don't we? You know, somebody who, there's new information, we're getting new information from God, right? And we're hearing about this. Well, probably if no one else in church history has seen what we think we're seeing, it's likely that what we think we see isn't really there in the Bible. How many of the Psalms have history in them? You know, again and again, there's large sections of the Psalms where the psalmist recounts God's dealings with his people, he recounts historical events in the lives of God's people. Well, we're going to be taking a look at some church history this morning. It's not inspired church history, but it's church history nevertheless. And I hope you won't go to sleep. I hope you'll find it interesting, even exciting, to know what believers at other times in church history have believed and practiced with respect to first day worship and the second service. I want to start with historians who do not subscribe to the Lord's Day view. And there are a number of these. There are many fine Christian thinkers and writers and teachers and historians alive today who don't subscribe to a Lord's Day view. But these historians nevertheless recognize that before the end of the apostolic period, the early Christians regularly met for worship on Sunday morning and then Sunday evening. In the very beginning was morning and evening. And many of these historians who don't hold to a Lord's Day view, they take the term Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10 as a reference to Sunday. And they're correct in doing that. One of these particular historians argues that the predominant theme of John's revelation is Christ's lordship. And he concludes, this historian concludes, that the Christ who had conquered and revealed himself to John was laying special claim to that day as over against the imperial cult and the monthly emperor's day. It was popular at that time. The term Lord's Day, as the Christian day of worship, is found scattered all throughout early Christian writings. Early on, it had achieved a position among the Christians equal to the Sabbath of the Jews. The Jews had their Sabbath, Christians, they had the Lord's Day. That was recognized early on. And there were Saturday Sabbatarians. We've heard about these. Seventh-day Sabbatarians. Seventh-day Sabbath observers. They were present in the early church. But these were largely confined to three heretical groups. The Ebionites, the Apollinarians, and the Manichaeans. Moving on from the early church, we come to the second century, or let's say the real early church. We come to the second century, and there's no second century evidence of Sunday worship. That's probably due to persecution, and also it could be due to economic conditions where Christians were forced to labor on Sunday, labor on the first day. And yet, even during that period, the church regarded Sunday to be the Christian festival. That's what they used to call Sunday. It was the Christian festival. And the church fathers speak of celebrating with rejoicing the eighth day of the week. They speak of celebrating the Lord's holy day. They call it a day of rejoicing because of His rising on that day. At least one of the fathers considered the Sabbath to be a foretaste of the consummation in contrast to the old Jewish Sabbath. Many of you might be aware that Sunday did not become an officially recognized day of rest until Emperor Constantine, in the year 321, he declared, there was a law declaring total public rest from work on the most honorable day of the sun, S-U-N. And it was about 9 years later that Eusebius of Caesarea made the first formal Christian defense of Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. And over the centuries, others followed after him. Right on up through the 12th century, and these various writers, they would assert that Christians must not rest on Saturday, but that they must rest on Sunday, that they must work on Saturday and rest on Sunday, except on account of necessity. I'm not sure what they meant by necessity, but apparently they did acknowledge that in some cases it was necessary to do work on Sunday. Thomas Aquinas. How many of you have heard of Thomas Aquinas? Great Roman Catholic theologian during the medieval period in the 13th century. Thomas Aquinas distinguished the threefold division of the law. He distinguished civil, ceremonial, and moral laws. And so he comes to the moral law and he expounds the various commandments. He comes to the third commandment, which we call the fourth. Different ones number the Ten Commandments different ways. What we call the fourth, he called the third commandment. And there he argues for a view of the Christian Sabbath that was very similar to the Reformed view. That most Reformed folk today would recognize that or think of that as the Reformed view of the Sabbath. He asserted that Christians ought to regard the Sabbath as a day of rest and worship. Unfortunately, one thing that was not commendable about Thomas Aquinas, he argued for the change of day from the seventh day to the first day. He argued for it based upon the institution of the church and the custom of Christian people. In other words, this is just something that Christians have always done. They always met on the first day. And plus, it's been instituted by the authority of the church. And it's understandable why he would think that. He doesn't base it on the scriptures. Now, coming to the Reformation period, there were some Anabaptists, not all of them, but some of the Anabaptists carried on Seventh-day worship. They had a Saturday Sabbath. And there were others after them who did the same. In fact, there were quite a few Seventh-day Sabbath groups. Seventh-day Baptists, there were Socinians, some of the Socinians, that was a heretical group. They were Seventh-day worshipers. There were other Seventh-day movements in England and the Netherlands. Now, it's important to keep that in mind Because when you read something by Luther or Calvin and they're speaking against the Sabbatarians, many times these are the people that they're speaking against. They're not speaking against mainstream Christians who observe first day worship. But they're speaking out against these seventh day Sabbatarians. There's another significant item of background. This oppressive ecclesiastical calendar of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic calendar was filled with holy days, and you know this. And the Lord's Day was just one other day in all of these other holy days. No different from the others. And there were obligations, oppressive obligations that were associated with these holy days, and even what was called days of obligation, in addition to the Sabbath. And the Lord's Day had just been reduced to one among many of these days. And so it's understandable why some of the Protestant writers, in reacting to this, in their rhetoric, you would find them stressing Christian liberty and liberty from human inventions because of this oppressive church calendar. And this at least partially accounts for some of the things that we read in early Protestant literature concerning the Sabbath. Sometimes it appears that Luther and Calvin are writing against the Sabbath. There's debates about this. But their statements need to be read with this background in mind. With regard to Luther, there's very little difference between his exposition of the fourth commandment, which he numbered as the third. It's kind of confusing. Very little difference between his exposition of the fourth commandment and that of other Reformed folk. In his large catechism, he acknowledges the seventh-day Sabbath as peculiarly Jewish. Christians aren't required to observe the seventh-day Sabbath. He's clear about that. But he also acknowledges that the Sabbath was appointed by God for rest and worship. And then he makes the Christian interpretation of the Sabbath. He says that we must keep it first because our bodies need it. We get tired and weary, our bodies need it. This provides rest for working folk, for weary folk. And then secondly, we keep it so that we will have time and opportunity for worship, time and opportunity to assemble, to hear and discuss God's Word, and also to offer praise, song, and prayer to God. Luther was very strong in writing against Sabbath breaking. And I'm quoting him here. God wants this commandment to be kept strictly and will punish all who despise His Word and refuse to hear and learn it, especially at the times appointed, those who grossly misuse and desecrate the holy day through greed or frivolity violate the commandment. He also asserted that it's a sin to absent oneself from public worship, to spend time in taverns or get drunk. But he also spoke against those who listened to God's Word as if it were entertainment. He didn't just go after the crass Sabbath breakers, but he was speaking about those that were right in church breaking the Sabbath. And who listened to sermons as if it were entertainment, or listened only from habit. And then finally he refuted Aquinas and the Roman Catholic Church's claim that the Christian Lord's Day was instituted by the authority of the Church. He addresses that issue. What about Calvin? Well, there are some who've argued that Calvin didn't hold to the Christian Sabbath. This is difficult to maintain in view of some of his statements to the contrary. He agreed with Luther that the Jewish Sabbath was passed, the seventh-day Sabbath was abolished, along with the other types and shadows at the first coming of Christ. He saw the Christian Sabbath as a day when believers should, and I'm quoting him, rest from their own works and allow God to work in them. And Calvin also considered this day to be a day of worship for the hearing of the Word, the breaking of the mystical bread, and public prayer. There are many statements in his sermons that contradict this claim that he denied the Christian Sabbath. I'm going to quote him directly here. The Sabbath requires us to rest because we are unable to have true union and sanctity with Him unless we rest from our work. If we insist on being busybodies, engaging in what seems best to us, we shall certainly sever the tie between God and ourselves. It is rebellion to treat the Christian Sabbath as an opportunity for license. If we turn Sunday into a day for living it up, for our sport and pleasure, indeed, how will God be honored in that? Is it not a mockery and even a profanation of His name? But when shops are closed on Sunday, when people do not travel in the usual way, its purpose is to provide more leisure and liberty for attending to what God commands us, that we might be taught by His Word, that we might convene together in order to confess our faith, to invoke His name, and to participate in the use of the sacraments. Calvin was impatient with those who called themselves Christians who think that Sunday exists for the purpose of enabling them to attend to their own affairs, and who reserve the day for that purpose as if there were no others throughout the day of the week, days of the week, to carry on their own business. I'm quoting again here. No better are they who stay indoors to prevent detection, private Sabbath breakers, who nevertheless treat Sunday as a retreat for them in which they stand aloof from the church of God. And then again, this claim that Calvin didn't hold to the Christian Sabbath is also contradicted by his practice of it at Geneva. In Geneva, all the holy days were abolished. And there was only one day that was celebrated. That was the Lord's Day, week by week. In Geneva, there was little time on Sunday for anything else but worship, rest, and works of mercy. There was a morning sermon at daybreak. You think you have it rough now? Can you imagine? If we're going to have our morning service, our first meeting is going to be at 6 a.m. or 7 a.m. on the Lord's Day. There was a morning sermon at daybreak. And then at midday, about noontime, there was a catechism instruction followed by a 3 p.m. service. Clearly, in connection with the Christian Sabbath, no wedge can honestly be driven between Calvin and his followers. In my study of the regular principle, I found this, that there are some that want to drive a wedge between Calvin and the Puritans, or drive a wedge between Calvin and his followers. And you see, if they can do that, they can effectively undermine all or most of what the Puritans taught about these things. That's a big mistake. There's a guy named Zacharias Ursinus. You probably have never heard of Zacharias Ursinus. If you have, that's good, but you probably haven't. He was a contemporary of Calvin. He was the principal author of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now that you've heard of. And he argued from Exodus 16 that there was a Sabbath prior to Sinai. Like Calvin, he distinguished the Mosaic observance of the seventh-day Sabbath from the Christian Lord's Day. He recognized one day in seven observance as grounded in creation and transcending the various epochs of Revelation. Every Sunday at the Holy Spirit Church in Heidelberg, there was a morning service and then an afternoon catechism service at 3 p.m. 50 years later, Johannes Wolibius, another guy you probably never heard of, he argued that the Sabbath must have existed prior to Sinai because Israel was commanded to remember it. That's a simple argument, isn't it? Remember the Sabbath day. Well, that assumes that it must have existed before. How can you remember something that never existed before? Remember the Sabbath day. Like Calvin and Ursinus, he regarded the Sabbath as a creation ordinance with intended purposes of rest and worship. Again, like Calvin and Ursinus, he argued for three Sabbaths. The typical Mosaic Sabbath that was fulfilled in Christ. A second one was a spiritual Sabbath that we keep through faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. And then the eternal Sabbath that is begun in this life, consummated in the last day. Then there's Francis Turretin in the 17th century. You probably have heard of Turretin before. He followed Wolibius' arguments about the Sabbath. A contemporary of Francis Turretin, a guy named Wilhelmus Abrakel, likewise grounded the Sabbath in creation. And with some minor exceptions, his treatment of the Sabbath follows mainstream classical treatments, Reformed treatments of the Fourth Commandment. Then we come later to the 19th century, to Charles Hodge, who emphatically grounded the Sabbath in creation. He was very strong about that. He said that the Sabbath was instituted, it was intended to preserve the knowledge of God in man, to preserve the knowledge of God in rational creatures. He said it was to provide rest for the weary and to provide time for Christian instruction and spiritual communion with God. He grounded the change of day on the resurrection of Christ and the authority of the apostles. All right, we're done with our history lesson. That's the historical overview. That's the Christian pattern, the historic Christian pattern. This is what believers have believed and taught and practiced about the Lord's Day and the Christian Sabbath. And though there is some diversity in the ways in which the Sabbath has been understood by various individuals, in confessional Reformed churches there's been significant agreement on the main points, historically speaking. The Christian Sabbath has always been regarded as grounded in the original creation and also grounded in the new creation of redemption, instituted for the purposes of rest and worship and acts of charity, and also instituted as a pointer of the consummation, a pointer to the consummation of all things in the new heavens and the new earth. So much then for the historic Christian pattern of the second service. As we finish up this morning, you may say, all right, so what? So what? Who cares? So what? What does that mean with regard to the Lord's Day and the second service? What's all this fuss about the Lord's Day and the second service? You know, what's the big deal here? Well, I want to say three things about this. This is the so what. Number one, we must beware of losing what has been accomplished. We must beware of losing what has been accomplished. Earlier I read 2 John verse 8. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. What are the two options here in John's thinking? I'm not sure. Nobody really knows what the particular point that John is addressing there. He's giving counsel here about some particular subject or subjects. Nobody knows what that is. But what are the two options in John's thinking? The option is losing what has been done and gained in the past on the one hand, and then receiving a full reward in the future on the other. Those are the options before us. Which one do you want to choose? Losing what has been accomplished, or do you want to gain a full reward? There really is no choice, is there? Many who begin well do not end well. And that's true for Christians. It's true for Christian churches. Many start out well, but they do not end well. How sad it would be, whether you're talking about an individual believer or whether you're talking about a church or a whole group of churches, how sad to lose what has been accomplished. How sad it would be after having received so much light and so much blessing and so much instruction in the past to lose that blessing and hopefully to have it recovered at some other period in history, maybe centuries later, who knows? What has been accomplished has taken place at such great cost. We can't even begin to calculate the cost. All the time and effort and sacrifices that were made for us to receive the legacy of truth that we have, that has been left to us. And how sad it would be to lose all that, to lose what our forefathers have committed to us and left to us, and now for it to be lost because we were careless or because we were unwilling to hold to these things. How grateful we should be. How thankful we should be to receive all this light and all this truth. How grateful we should be for our legacy. And how zealous we ought to be to guard it, preserve it. I want to take what's been given to me and pass it on to my children and pass it on to people to whom I minister. Don't you want to do that? I want to do that. I want to pass it on and preserve it. Paul told the Thessalonians, hold fast to what is good. Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia, hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. We don't want to lose the reward of what we have stood firm for in the past. So that's the first thing. We must beware of losing what's been accomplished. Secondly, we want the church to be light and salt, don't we? Don't we want the church to be light and salt in a world that ignores God? When you start talking about these things with your friends and with your relatives, they look at you like you're some kind of a legalist, like you are Joe Pharisee, don't they? Some of them, thankfully not all of them. You know, when you start talking about these things, it's like, oh, this is not that important. And we want the church to be light and salt in a world that the world is basically thumbing its nose at God. Week after week. There's so many ways this takes place. One of the ways is by Sabbath breaking. It's as though the fourth commandment doesn't matter. The fourth commandment doesn't exist. And we are to be children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Paul writes, among whom we appear as lights in the world. Now, how are we going to be lights if we put the light out and just treat like Sunday any other day? Or say, just keep the Lord's morning holy and then forget the rest of the day. It's going to dim our light. We're not going to be light and salt as we ought to. Jesus said, if a salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? He said, it isn't good for anything anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Those are strong words, isn't it? He says it's useless. He said it isn't even good enough for the manure pile. Those are strong words. But Jesus said that. If the light dims and the salt loses its flavor, we do our generation no favor when we treat the Christian Sabbath as though it were a matter of liberty and not mandate. Liberty, but not moral precept. It is a moral precept. And we do our generation no favor when we treat it otherwise. We do our generation no favor when we compromise. Of all the people that are compromising the Lord's Day, the church ought to be the last group of people doing it. But we do no favor to our world and our society by compromising the Lord's Day, by shortening it up, by canceling the second service. The church is not light and salt, as she should be when we do this. But now, thirdly and finally, and with this we'll close. The Lord's Day is all about God and His glory. That's really the heart of the issue right there. It's all about God and His glory. It's not about churches that expect too much of their members. And that churches are loading heavy burdens onto people's backs. You know, this is just too much for people. It's not about that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about doing the will of God. We're talking about honoring God on His day. This is what God expects. The day is about Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's the Lord's day. This is the day that Christ rose from the dead, and this is the day that He gave to us to remember Him and celebrate His glory. It's His day. And it's reserved for His glory and for our good. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's a blessed gift from God. We have a whole day to be able to rest from our usual activities and be able to take our Bibles and read them and pray without being in a hurry. And to take Christian books and Christian literature, which we don't have time to read sometimes And to take those things and read those things. It's a time to pray with our families. It's a time to have devotions together. It's a time for us to have communion with God and pray and seek His face. It's a time for us to shut off the television and shut out the world. And think about God. And focus upon God. And think about what Christ has done for our souls. To think about the gospel. To think about redemption from our sins. How bad are our sins? We're not even able to calculate how bad our sins are. And were it not for the redemption of Christ, where would our sins take us? Where would they lead us? Our sin would utterly destroy us. But bless God, our sin won't destroy us because Christ came to die. Christ died. He died the death we should have died. He died under God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to suffer under God's wrath. He went to the cross and there He offered the atoning sacrifice that we couldn't possibly ever come up with. We could never pay for our sins. Christ has done it all. He did this for us. And we have a whole day to think about this and to honor Him and worship Him and enjoy Him. And delight in Him. Isn't our problem so many times? Sin gets into our hearts and our affections, and the roots begin to take root there. They begin to grow. Sin fastens itself to us. And we want to shake it off. We want to throw it off. We want to repent, but we find we can't. We lack desire. My soul cleaves to the dust. David says, revive me according to your word. We have a whole day to shake away the thorns and the weeds of sin and pull those weeds up and pull those thorns out. We've got a whole day to think about God, to enjoy God, and to make some effort with the help of the Spirit and with the help of God's grace to begin to retune our hearts. A whole day to do this so that we can start delighting in God again. And hopefully we leave God's house, we leave the Lord's house on the Lord's day, and there's been some renewed desire to live a godly life and live a holy life. And we want to guard those impressions. We don't want those impressions to be stolen away from us. We have a whole day to do this. You know, one must ask, if people who profess to be disciples of Christ, if Lord's Day after Lord's Day, they are not worshiping God on Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, don't you wonder, what are they doing? What are they up to? If they are not spending time on Sunday afternoons and Sunday evenings in ways that are spiritually profitable and refreshing and pleasing to Jesus Christ, what are they doing? Where are these people? That's a question. I'm not implying that all of them are doing bad things or that all of them are Sabbath breakers. I'm asking a question. Where are they and what are they doing? If God in His goodness made the Sabbath for man to be a day to enjoy God, why would anybody want to shorten the day? Why would you want to do that? If somebody said to you, you can have $2 million, why would you just take $1 million? I'd take the $2 million. You wouldn't take less. You know, what have you got better to do? What have you got better to do on the Lord's Day? What is there better to do than worship God and delight in God? You know, it might be said that revival will come when the second service is recovered. You might say that. I don't know if that's necessarily true. But it is equally accurate to say that revival will have come when the second service is restored. It may not bring it, but I have to think that if real spiritual revival comes, people are going to want to worship God more, not less. So, how will you spend the day today? Where will you be tonight? Let's pray. Holy Father, how we thank you that your Son, who is our Redeemer, our Savior, and head of the church, is Lord of the Sabbath. We thank you for our eternal Sabbath rest in him who suffered and died for us and was raised from the dead for us. Father, we thank you that you've given to us a day of rest, this day when we can justly, with a good conscience, turn our backs upon those things that are so distracting to us, those things that drain and dry up our souls all week long. Thank you that you've given to us a day to set our minds upon things above where Christ is, seated at your right hand. And Father, we pray that you will help us in this place not to lose what has been accomplished. Grant, Lord, that we might receive a good reward, if not a full one. And we pray as well, our Father, that you would bring revival to the churches, that you would be pleased, O Lord, to grant that the tide would be turned, that there would not be such a quickness to compromise, and that more and more houses of worship, houses that claim to be places of worship of the one true and living God, that more and more there would be a return to keeping the whole day holy, that there would be a desire to worship you more, that there would be a desire to be more in your house. Father, we pray that you would do this for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he deserves it. He is worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be honored in this way. Please help us, O Lord, to stand against the prevailing winds and the tides of change and decline. Father, help us to do it with a spirit of humility. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to help us to follow your word. May we not veer to the right or to the left. Help us to cut a straight course in Scripture. Lord, we are so prone to error. Please help us in these things. And grant that we may honor you in accordance with what you've told us in Holy Scripture. We ask it for the praise and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.